Philippians and chapter 2 and verses 12 to 13. Our text for tonight, Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 to 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Life is full of promises. And a promise takes place when somebody says that something will be done or they say something will not be done. And these transactions, these guarantees, they go on in life all the time. There are loads of examples that we consider. On one level, we can look at something called an eternity ring. And some of you may have even bought one yourselves. And it's a symbol of never-ending love. You've also got something at a much sort of lower level, possibly made in the playground between two kids. It's like what they call a pinky promise. And kids are talking about something that's really serious to them. It's really important. And they say, pinky promise. And they hook their fingers round like that. And they make a deal on the moment that they've been talking about. Or there's another promise that we make on a number of occasions when we hand over money for goods and services received. The banknote. On the banknote it says, I promise to pay the bearer on demand the sum of, and then it's £5, £10, whatever. But we all know, and many of us in this room tonight, how hard promises are to keep. No question. Each and every one of us will have a testimony that says just how hard it is to keep a promise. And so if we look at the eternity ring, that starts to witness a cooling in the relationship. He says, no, that wasn't never-ending love. And that piece of jewelry becomes a worthless, hollow trinket. And then kids in the playground, they're like goldfish in a way, aren't they? Because they just forget what they've said 5 moments ago. And that promise is gone. It's vanished, hasn't it? And then the banknote you handed over, well, that was a fake. So that's easy to get rid of. So promises, they come and they go. But the hardest promise of all, if that was us across what I like to call the horizontal, us at this level, if we look up, if we go vertical to God himself in heaven, how difficult is the promise we keep, the promise we make when we go down into the waters of baptism and then when we're raised up and we stand there having had our sins buried in those waters and we stand there before Christ and we say that we promise to follow him forever and forever in this life. How difficult is that promise to keep? We all know that when that has been our personal experience. It is a really tough thing to follow. The working out of our salvation before God for other brothers and sisters, not just here, but then out in the wider world in general, where we go back to our work, onto the front line. Well, tonight's big theme is about an amazing promise that is made by our Father in heaven. God Almighty himself gives us these words, and it is found in verse 13 of our text. Now, we will come to that verse. It is a promise that will help us on our pilgrimage. But before we get there, we need to understand the huge weight of burden and expectation that God is placing upon us through his scriptures in the verses that come before verse 13, in the words that are recorded in actual fact in verse 12. And before we get there, the breakdown that we shall have, the headings that we shall follow are as I've written down here, actually. They are going to be the standard displayed. That's going to be point number one. The standard worked out, point number two. And then the final one, the promise fulfilled. So the standard displayed, the standard worked out, and the promise fulfilled. So what is this standard displayed? What is Paul's command to us? We're directed to the standard by the word therefore, and we find that at the beginning of our text tonight. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed. And why is this word therefore so important? Well, it's like a signpost, and it points us back in the direction in which we need to go. It's strange. We have to go backwards a little bit before we can move forwards. But it will help us in our learning and in our understanding. And at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul tells us what this standard is going to be. He tells it straight. He leaves us in no doubt what our attitude should be like in life. So let's go back a few verses and read. If you have any encouragement, this is the beginning of Philippians and verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And that is a massive responsibility that has been placed at our door by God himself. Paul is reminding the church how it should look out for itself, how it should look after itself, how brother and sister should meet and deal with each other. It is like unity in humility, being together in the name of Christ, letting your hands work, and as they work, not for selfish ambition or vain conceit. Casting yourself, the Bible says, take yourself to the bottom of the pile and place others before you. It's basically me, number one, becomes you first. And if, before we read those words at the start of chapter 2, if we had an empty rucksack placed on our backs, and with each successive line, another load gets added to that rucksack, you're now starting to feel the strain of those words. That text is powerful, it is direct, and it leaves us in no doubt how we are to behave in our lives, what our attitude up here should be. And if you think that that load will get any easier, it does not, because that rucksack now just starts to get heavier. And if we continue to look down these verses from 5 through to 8, we see that Paul wants us, he tells us in verse 5 directly, that our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. There is no halfway house. There is no ambiguity. He is saying, be like Christ in all that you do, in all that you ask and think. Be like him, our Saviour. And as we look at these verses, in brief, I will summarise. So in verse 7, we see that Christ makes himself nothing. And the only way I can describe nothing to you is just by the digit 0. We all know what nothing looks like, mathematically speaking. There's nothing in the middle of that circle. There's nothing to its left or to its right. It is the smallest number that we know of, is it not? I hope that's right for you mathematicians. Well, it is for me anyway. 0, nothing. And then having become nothing, Christ then takes on the form of a servant. Now, in modern day speak, that's like a butler or a waiter. And what do? They make sure that every single thing that their master needs is catered for, just at the right time. Not too much, not too little. It's perfect service. So Christ is nothing, and then he is a servant. Do you see the kind of character that we're talking about here now? And then in verse 8, he goes one stage further. He humbles himself. So what happens to our 0 that I drew earlier? It then becomes squashed flat. It's like that now, isn't it? With two little round ends and a flat bottom. It goes like that if we're doing it pictorially. And then ultimately, Christ himself went to the cross. His obedience to his Father meant that he had to fulfill that amazing plan of salvation for us and go to a cross in total obedience. And the world looks at all of this. It looks at Christ, our King, our leader, and it says to itself, what is this man about? This man who is a servant, who has humbled himself, who has become nothing. The world is incredulous. Its jaw is open wide. It cannot comprehend why one who we would deem as being great and majestic and holy and perfect and wise is so, in terms of these words, small and insignificant and humble and meek. The world has a term for stuff that is basically nothing, small, insignificant, done before. It's a phrase that is this. They just say, that's so vanilla. Now, you may or may not have heard of that phrase before. It's quite a strange phrase. But that is what people use to talk about things that have been done hundreds of times before, and it's now a very bland thing. There is nothing of any substance whatsoever. That is so vanilla. Well, this is now sub-vanilla, isn't it? The person we're talking about, Christ, This is way down their league. They cannot get their minds around it. And if they were given the opportunity to look at the circumstances that went with Christ's conception, and then everything that went around his birth, where he was born, what he was born into, the people that were there, what was there, the animals, where Christ was laid when he was born. And then as he's growing up, what his job is, the company that he keeps. And then they say, "You're king. Did he ride in a chariot with big blades coming off the wheels and huge pictures of gold embossed upon the chariot and big flags flying in the wind, drawn by wonderful horses?" No, Christ rode on a donkey. Our king rode on a donkey. You could not get a more gormless looking creature anywhere, could you? Those big long ears and the funny teeth. Our king rode on a donkey. That is what Christ did. Humility, meekness, the concept of going low to be raised high, the concept of giving everything up. And that is what we are expected to do when we go down into the waters of baptism. The old life, is it not? It's buried, it's dead, it's gone and finished. And Christ says, "Stand up with me." And it is this giving up of everything that makes no sense to the world. It's back to front argument. They cannot understand it. And they are amazed. The world sees no reward in being a servant. But Paul says here, in this standard that is being displayed, put yourself ahead of others. Put yourself ahead of others. No. Put others ahead of yourselves in everything. And it's an exhausting concept because nobody likes to be at the bottom of the pile. Coming second is not something that naturally we do very well. So we see then, don't we, in these opening verses of our text, that Paul is reminding his beloved in that Macedonian city of Philippi what the standard is. And he's telling them, push on without me, to be about the business that is gospel life. Copy and imitate Christ. And it's a line that is constructed by Paul to motivate, to inspire, to move them on, to keep them in their faith, because their leader, Paul, is away from them. We know, don't we, that quite possibly he is chained to his jailer. He is under house arrest and he is watched over by the Praetorian Guard. But see how he writes. There is not one note of self-pity that comes from these pages. Paul writes to encourage others. He thinks of others despite his circumstances. So if that was the standard displayed and point one dealt with, what is point two, the standard applied? We now need to think about what Paul wants his brothers and sisters to do. Paul wants his friends to work out their salvation, their relationships with each other, with fear and trembling. It is faith in action. It is what our salvation makes us do. Now let's focus on the second half of verse 12. Let's read. "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence," and here we go, "continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." What is Paul saying here? Well, he's saying this: be like Christ with others. When I was thinking about this, I was hoping there'd be some people here, but there isn't, so I'm going to have to choose you. But it's basically, it's being said to us here that it's like Christ is saying, with you guys here on the front right, be like Christ with them over on the far left. And you say, "Well, the reason why I sat here was because it's the farthest point away from those at the back." And the same for you guys at the back on the far left. Be like Christ with the people on the front right here. That is exactly what is being said here. And why is this? Why can we say this? Well, when Christ went to the cross, did he stop and think about us here at Hook? And did he pause and consider and think, those Hookites? And did he reflect on everything that we would have ever done in our lives? And did he stop and say, no, not them? He did not. He did not. He didn't think of us like that dirty scum line around a bath. You know, when the water drains away and there's all that detritus and debris left around a bath. He didn't think like that. He thought about us in an amazing way. By amazing grace, he considered us and he saved us. Nails went through his hands and feet for our amazing benefit, so that one day we might taste a perfect relationship with him. And in remembering us in that way, high on a cross, Christ says to us, remember those in fellowship with you. Remember them. We know, don't we, that Christ took our sin and he buried it deep in the sea, out to the farthest point in the ocean, and down it went into the cold, dark depths. That's where our sin went. And for that reason alone, back left should meet with front right with open arms of joy in fellowship. The grace of Jesus Christ, as it flows off the cross, we should be a fellowship filled with grace, filled with love for one another. And how does this standard show itself in action? What does the working out of our salvation look like? I'm very conscious of what I'm about to say next is very much centered on the church here. But it's done for two reasons. One, I'm still at a point in my own Christian experience, standing here talking to you, that leaves me filled with real inspiration and love for what many of you do to make this church work and function day to day, both publicly and also privately. There's lots of work that goes on. But secondly, I also believe that it is good to reflect on the marvelous things that take place here, because when it gets right and it's done well in here, then out there becomes a really special place to live and work in, does it not? Outside of these walls. And so for your own edification and to build you up, every Sunday school class, every Friday night that you give up to teach the young people, that is your salvation being worked out for Christ. Every cake that is baked for little rascals, every chair that is moved, every toy put away, that is Christ at work. Teas and coffee, something so simple, the bringing of milk and biscuits, you say, that is so insignificant. Well, I say to you this, that is you providing food and sustenance for brothers and sisters, for visitors to the church. It's as though Christ himself were coming into this building and you're providing for him. Every meal rota that you ladies sign up to, you take on a big burden, don't you, when you put your name down on that list. And those meals don't just get produced or found in a freezer somewhere. You go out, don't you, perhaps with the kids around your ankles, the burden of professional working life in your mind. There are all sorts of issues going on. Your health might not be great. Your family members might be in difficulty, but you go out, you buy that food, you bring it back, you prepare it, and then you have to prepare food sometimes which includes ingredients which you've never heard of before. Perhaps you have to leave things out. You have to get it right for that person. And then you take it in rush hour and you deliver it. And who's the person opening the door to you when you stand there with that food? It's as though you've prepared that food for the Lord Jesus himself. And there's that amazing handing over of that gift of love, your salvation being worked out. Every drop of sweat that is shed before camp, both during and after, and also in the cool of night watch. You know when you guys sit there doing your night watch with Coca-Cola and whatever other caffeine you use to keep yourselves going? That is done for him, isn't it? Holding a baby. You walk out into that second back foyer out there and somebody's holding a baby for somebody else just to give somebody a break. Or when somebody stops to listen, as somebody just pours out their week, as they download all the events that have gone on, that have been hurting them, really getting to them, and somebody stops and they listen. And this one, I love this one. When we do the door duty, when we welcome people in, you get all that gaggle of people coming up the door and up the ramp here to the door, past the flower pots. And then this car pulls up, doesn't it? And there's a bit of a parking thing going on, bit of pavement, bit of road, bit of everything, really. And then more people come past and the doors come open, don't they? And there's sticks and there's frames, there's a handbag, there's a long coat and it's boiling hot and sunny. And you know what's coming, don't you? It's you guys walking with the less able into God's house. And that is wonderful, practical grace pouring itself out, because that walk, for you guys that do that walk, that is 15 minutes of your life that goes on and on and on. And it doesn't just stop there. Once you get past the people on the door, you then go past the people in the foyer and you've got to go out the back and maybe toilet and then come in and sit down. It goes on and on. But you do that, and you do that with love in your hearts. And then down here, every note that is struck, every key that is played, you do that for him, Mr. Overhead Man, as well, when it's working, not tonight. Okay? And then at the back, you guys that make those microphones live and then kill them at the necessary point, you do that all for him, don't you? Every communion tumbler that is washed, those tiny little tumblers, every toilet bowl that is cleaned. You do that with Christ inspiring your hearts to work for him, to be motivated by him. See every action stemming from your salvation, not as a chore, but as a heartfelt thank you to your Saviour. And if that is our salvation, your salvation working itself out, let's consider what is meant now by fear and trembling. This is really serious. How does God want our salvation to be characterized? We'll read again to remind ourselves. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul is telling us here that as we do all of those things that we've discussed and so much more besides, we must do so with holy reverence, holy awe, holy fear, and holy trembling. And why is this? Well, when we get up into the morning and consciously we're then awake, we are entering into the presence of Almighty God. The God we speak of is the one that spoke, and the elements jumped at his command. Earth was formed in its order with the other planets. The stars were named by him, flung into space. Then God filled, did he not, the sea, the land and the air with creation. This is the God that we speak of. This is the one that we come before. God Almighty. There is none like him. And we come before him. He is the beginning and the end. And on a day appointed by him and kept in secret, we shall come before that God and have to give an account. We will be judged by him. Everything that we have done, both publicly and privately, both in here and with these, God will ask us about that business that we have done in our lives. This is the God of whom we speak about tonight. And as we do so, as we work out these gifts of salvation that we've spoken about, we should feel something of his power and his authority. Not the fear of the unsaved, but holy fear. Realize how much does God mean to us, but incredibly, and in reverse, how much more do we mean to God? When he looks upon us, we are his treasure. We are the apple of his eye. He loves us, and our souls should ache when we fail him. We should want to get away from that old self, step out of it. Like, you know, when you shed that old skin, that old life, go back to the mercy seat that is the cross. Plead the blood and the merit that is Jesus Christ. Ask him to forgive you. And do we do this? Is this us? Do we go back to that cross and ask for forgiveness? In our own experience, we know, don't we, what it is like when we have said things and done things and we have hurt somebody. We can tell that, can't we, by the look in somebody's eye, or we can hear it in the tone of their voice as they're speaking to us. And we know from having done something or not done something that we've really hurt them. And so if that again is us at this level, then what about us going that way and up to God on a vertical? How much more is that amplified to the one who is holy and perfect? Understand what our salvation is. See it, believe it, and work it out. Work it through to the end, and in doing so, getting it right with God, so then God enables us to rise to the standard that Paul is laying down for us in these verses in Philippians. Well, as we move towards our third point, if you're feeling somewhat jaded, exhausted even, inadequate and overwhelmed by the standard that we've discussed, because these are big things that we speak about and this cannot be taken lightly. If you're feeling flawed right now, then look up and rest in a truly wonderful promise. Point three, the promise fulfilled. We ask, how can we possibly begin to meet the standard that is laid down for us? How can we live with the expectation that Scripture is placing upon us? Well, in the final part of our text, a message is given to us, and what an answer it is. And for our own encouragement and blessing, let's read now. Verse 13. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. For it is God. This word for is a tiny word, just three letters, but it conveys powerful meaning and assurance for us. The word for can mean intended to be given. It can also mean used by or used in. But the one I like best for this context is this: in order to help. Paul is saying, in order to help, it is God who works in you. And that, is it not, a wonderful statement of fact from God Almighty himself. Our Heavenly Father, this powerful, wonderful God, says, it will be me working in you to help you live your lives and to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Dear Christian, you are not alone. So when you wake up in the morning, right, and your hand comes out and it starts to feel for that alarm clock and you think, do I kill it or do I snooze it? What do I do? And you think, well, I don't know what you think. But how do you feel? You may well be thinking, I don't want to get up because get up will just equal mess up. Life is crowding in upon you. With good cause, you think that your life is as stale as the oxygen in the room in which you've just been sleeping. You say, I have no mind like Christ. I have no service like Christ. What God is telling you here, he is saying, get up. Because it is worth it. So when you do get up in the morning, after you've decided that it's time to kill the alarm and not snooze it, it could be that it is with a kind but decisive push from behind. God is giving you that momentum to get your day started, to get you on your way. It could be that God is saying to you, listen to me, and he's taking you by the scruff of the neck, and he's dragging you forward and he's saying, get your house in order now. Get your affairs straight. Get your business set. And then you go forward in my name. It could be that you find your hand resting in his. How often, Christian, do we find that when we wake up, when we swing our legs out of the bed, we do so knowing that his arm is around us, that he is making our weight, our feet light, because he is carrying us. That is the truth that we speak of. In the difficult confines that may be your life, right now, you are surrounded by God. He is ringing you with his steel. He is there for you, watching over you, filling you with a grace that is relentless. Be pleased to go before that God and seek his face and give thanks for that wonderful treasure that he gives to us. And so what do we fear? When we have this powerful God working for us, when we know that we are blessed by his Holy Spirit, what should we be scared of? Nothing. We should go out tomorrow filled with joy, buoyed by his grace. God is working in us through his Holy Spirit. There is that Trinity all about us, overseeing the work that is being carried out in our lives. Have no doubt about that. The psalmist in Psalm 121, and I like the King James version of this psalm, because the psalmist here tells us, in one of the verses, the psalmist says, behold. And the psalmist is saying, stop and check and look. Stand and be amazed. God is with you. Behold, he who keepeth Israel. That's us. God is talking about us. The psalmist is referring to us here. He who keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. There's no power nap going on with God. There's no need to take 5 minutes out or get under that 18-tog duvet on those Hungarian goose down pillows or whatever it is that you've been given by your mother. Whatever that is, that duvet and those pillows. God is saying to you right now, he is there. He is before us, guiding us, taking care of us. You know the song of worship? We sang it this morning. I couldn't believe the wonderful way in which this sort of came together. But we sang that song, forever God is faithful, forever God is strong, forever God is with us, forever. That moment was not lost when that songwriter penned those words. Forever. That is a truth you should hold on to. The phrase time out, it just never figures in God's vocabulary. You don't see God waiting on the wing anxiously, waiting for that whistle to go and for that half-time team talk, what went well and why? How can we exploit the opposition and get into those weaknesses? And how can we improve our own strengths here? That's not like that. God is not like that. God never gets diverted. He never gives up. It's this action within us that helps us to work out our salvation. And as we do so, God leaves us these little portions of grace in our lives. They're like, I imagine them to be like little nuggets, little golden nuggets that we can reach out for and grab. And these ever help us to move on and be a blessing in service for him and with others around us. And as we begin to move towards our concluding thoughts then, observe and ask yourself, why did God choose any of us as we sit here tonight? We look around us and we see we're a merry bunch, aren't we? In different ways. We look different, we sound different, we dress different. But God thought about us before the beginning of time, before the world was even formed. God remembered us. That is the powerful truth that we Christians here tonight have, that we can hold on to. Because there is nothing that we have ever done that merits us above anybody else in Kingston, in Hook, in Chessington, or in Surbiton, or anywhere for that matter. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible is clear on this, all of us. So why did God choose us? He chose us because he wanted to. And once God started down that incredible road, that journey, his intended action was never going to be diverted. When he sent, if you like, his spiritual hound, the hound of heaven, the Holy Spirit, down to seek you out, to follow you in your steps, to track you down, and to constrain your heart and your soul to turn to him and cry, what must I do to be saved? That was God in action. Dwell on the potential that you have within you, the very love of Christ. What might well be done in his name as he gives you the energy and strength to go out into the world tomorrow and from the bank holiday and beyond. And remember this, it's not a question of you being better than others in what you do and how you do it. It's just that the standard that you are given is God working in you. He's helping you work out your salvation so that your standard will be wonderfully, wonderfully raised. It will naturally be above everything else that is going on, because you are working as though Christ himself was standing beside you. That is the standard working itself out for him. So if you thought that you were not up to the task ahead of you this week, think again. Look on him. Look to God. The purpose of God's perfect promise is to make us like Christ. And one day, dear Christian, this will happen. These lives that we have now and that we're working out, one day this will be no more. And we will enter into a place through a gate which is described as being made of pearl. And we will enter into a city that the Bible measures in things called stadia and cubits. Now, I don't know how big a stadia is or a cubit, but I like the sound of it because it sounds grand and big. And we also know, don't we, that these walls that are going to be surrounding this new city, these walls that we have the great prospect of looking forward to, they are layered with lots and lots of different coloured precious stones. And also in this city we find that God himself dwells with his people. Christ himself will be there. We will walk with our Saviour. Night and day will be gone. The sun and the moon, for all they're worth now, will be banished. And why is that? They will be gone because the presence of God will illuminate that new city. That is what we have to look forward to. A wonderful privilege is ours, a wonderful crown of hope. That is what God is doing for us now. That is what the wonderful gift that we have ahead of us is. This perfect city will be ours. And dear friends, why is this? Why do we have so much hope in this promise? If you turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy and chapter 7. That will be page 186. 186 in the church Bibles. Why can we rest in God's promise? We read from verse 7 of Deuteronomy 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is a faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. God has made us a truly wonderful promise, and it is with that promise now that you can go out and be about your business in life, working for him, not hiding that glorious grace that he's given to us, but proclaiming it to the world and showing others what Christ has done for you. Amen.